Take your Bibles once again this morning and turn with me to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. It is quite evident that we have slowed our pace just a bit from chapter 16 as we're now journeying through Acts chapter 17. The reason being is there's so much that is here, and I believe that we do unjust treatment to the scriptures if we just simply read the text, make a few passing comments, because we're afraid to go a little deep, or spend an extra time going deeper, and then just simply turn the page and go on to chapter 18 and call it good, whereby we can finish the book of Acts in a reasonable amount of time. Well, beloved, I'm not that type. There's so much here, and since we have no other place to go during our lockdown, then we have ample time then. We have plenty of time on our hands to spend just as much time in God's Word as needed. Acts chapter 17, verses 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars's Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive, I've come to the conclusion, I've made a judgment, I've reached an assessment about you all, that in all things you are too superstitious. You are jam-packed with false religion. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," notice, superstition goes back to devotion, devotion back to superstition, "I found an altar to this with this inscription." You got an altar here, and these words have been chiseled into the marble or into the stone, "to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship." Totally ignorant. You have no conception of this God that you've left this altar to. "I am now going to declare him to you." So notice how the Apostle Paul uses a physical object as a jumping off point, if you will, a leaping off, if you will, into his message before the Athenian philosophers, whether Epicurean or Stoic or in between. And the Bible tells us that the Athenians had this ongoing occupation of simply waiting for something new and novel to come into the city for them to chew over and to debate and to haggle and to get into heated, contentious arguments and dissertations. They just relished that. So God sends them the Apostle Paul. And they told Paul, "You seem to be a setter forth of strange gods, this Jesus and the resurrection. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Now, beloved, that's a mouthful. If you yourself would simply take the time and dissect verse 24 and get a good concordance and simply run wild, not in a negative sense by changing the doctrine, but just spending as much time as you could possibly during our lockdown, study verses 24 line by line, word by word, and trace the ideas that Paul is bringing to the table, it would be a message all to itself. Matter of fact, each one of these points can become a sermon or a lesson all to itself. "Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things." Beloved, this is totally foreign and strange to the Athenians. Paul is painting the picture of this unknown God. He's painting a portrait of a God they knew not. Yes, they had their gods and their goddesses up there in Mount Olympus who were capricious, who could be good in one vein and then 2 or 3 seconds become extremely malicious and devious in their treatment of the poor humans at the foot of Mount Olympus. Gods who were nothing more but a reflection of the Athenians and the Greeks and the Romans themselves with their grotesque behavior and their bloodlust for human sacrifice. Paul here is portraying a God that's totally foreign and strange to them. And I got to admit that in the 21st century, in this country of ours, the God that Paul here is painting is not the God that may be found in some houses of worship, not only in this city, but in scores of cities from coast to coast. Just because there's a steeple with a cross on top, just because there's a bell there in the belfry, and just because there's stained glass windows and padded pews and all sorts of musical instruments behind the pulpit, is no guarantee that the God that Paul here is painting is the same God that's being presented from the pulpit in that particular building of worship. No guarantee today. And had made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they may feel after him. Notice, there's this passion. Beloved, even the atheist knows that God's, that the true and living God exists. Put the atheist in the foxhole. See how fast he cries out for God. And find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, quote, for we are also his offspring, unquote. Well, so far the Apostle Paul has unveiled to the Athenians several doctrinal characteristics to this unknown God whom they are ignorantly worshiping. Well, let's recap quickly what we learned last week. The first thing that Paul brings to the table is that God is the creator of all things. As I mentioned before, the Greeks and the Romans and their cosmology of how all things got here, they believe that matter was and is eternal. It's always been here. To them, there was no nothing. There was simply time, space, and matter has always been here. It's eternal. And from that stuff, the gods made everything. Well, beloved, here the Apostle Paul is sharing with them that the God whom they ignorantly worship is the God who transcends time, space, and matter, number one. Number two, God is the one who created time, space, and matter. So God transcends all of these things. He is beyond and above time, space, and matter. Those three entities do not control him. He governs them. In the beginning, time, God, creator, created the heaven, space, and the earth, matter. Genesis 1:1. So in eternity past, all there was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In eternity past, all there was this awesome divine being of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Time, space, and matter was not. Until God said, let there be. And it was so. And God said, it was very good. Hold your place here and just flip back to Acts chapter 14, where Paul again is speaking to a primarily Gentile, pagan, lost audience. What does he say in verses 15 of Acts 14? Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of likewise We also are men of likewise passion with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities, there's repentance, unto the living God, notice, which made heaven and earth and the sea, and all things that are in, that are therein. Notice on this occasion, with this audience, an audience that was similar to the audience that Paul here is dealing in the city of Athens, Paul must remind them, you need to turn from these what? Vanities. And the same thing can be said about the Athenians. Their religious superstition was nothing more but honoring and worshiping things that are empty useless and meaningless because they don't exist. The gods did not live on Mount Olympus because the different gods and goddesses never existed. The second thing that Paul says in that verse 24, he is Lord of heaven and earth. He is Lord of all. He's not just simply the creator, but he is Lord God creator. And therefore, he is the sole owner, provider, and the sustainer of all that he has made. Look at Acts chapter 2. Notice in this occasion where Paul is dealing with a Jewish congregation, a Jewish assembly, with a point of reference back to the Old Testament scriptures. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 36. Acts chapter 2, look at verses 32 to 36. Notice here the similarity between the gospel that Peter is preaching and what Paul is preaching. But notice the different audiences. Peter is speaking to an all-Jewish audience, or Gentiles who had become Jewish proselytes, with a point of reference to the Old Testament scriptures. Paul's audience is lost pagan Gentiles who had no access to the Old Testament scriptures. But notice in this vein, notice here that both of these apostles hit the target on one point that is shared equally in both messages. This Jesus had God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he had shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith unto himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, with firm resolve and firm confidence and firm assurance, that God had made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, here it comes, both Lord and Christ. Not only is he the Messiah, but he is the Lord. And as the Lord, he is the owner. He is the sole owner and provider and sustainer of all that he has made. What's the next thing that Paul tells them in that verse 24 of Acts 17? That the God that I present to you is not confined to buildings made by human hands. Now, there was a time when the glory cloud did inhabit the tabernacle. Yes, it did. Then we have two temples in Old Testament history. The first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. But when that first temple was dedicated in 1 Kings 8, the Shekinah glory of the glory cloud once again indwelt that particular building. But ironically, when the second temple was dedicated during the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, you find no record of the glory cloud. Why? There's no record of that. It's found in the tabernacle when it was dedicated. It was found when the first temple was dedicated by Solomon in 1 Kings 8. But check it out. Read the first six chapters of Ezra, and you will find no glory cloud mentioned inhabiting the second temple. I find that amazing. Beloved, God is not confined to a tabernacle made of animal skins. God is not confined in such buildings as temples, cathedrals, basilicas, church houses, hilltops, chalice cups, or at shrines. Even today, there are people who are just like the Athenians, extremely superstitious and extremely religious, making pilgrimages, walking on their knees, that get scraped and become bruised and bloody as they simply walk on staircases laced with rock and glass, thinking that somehow that penance that they're doing is going to melt away years going to be spent in purgatory. Vain religion, empty religion, useless religion. What's the fourth thing that he tells them? He needs nothing from us. He needs nothing from his creatures to sustain him. He needs nothing added to him or to be subtracted from him. There's nothing that we can add to his being, his character, or his attributes that can make God any more God than the God that he is. None of us can make God again any more than who or what he is from all eternity. And beloved, that's where we left off last week in that verse 24 and following. Notice the picture that Paul is painting. Notice the God that he is presenting to the Athenians. This is a God that they had no mental conception of. They may have had smatterings that all of their gods and goddesses may have shared to some degree some of these attributes and qualities and characteristics. But here the Apostle Paul is presenting one true living God who houses all of these attributes and characteristics of and to himself and by himself. And there's nothing that we can add to God to make him any more who and what he is. Well, beloved, these concepts were beyond anything Rome, Greece, or any other Eastern mystical religion had to offer. So what future concepts did Paul provide to the Athenians? Well, let's consider fifthly here this morning. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. We're going to spend a few moments on this idea of the breath of God. As the very life itself, God himself possesses life himself. He is life as well as light. He is the author. He is the originator, the originator of life. He thus is able to give life to all things. Since he is life, he in turn communicates and gives life to all things. What about the creation narrative? Get this. God simply speaks. And when you speak, what comes out of your mouth when you speak? Your breath. God simply speaks. And living plants, living grasses, living trees with the fruit whose seed is in the fruit, the birds, marine life, creeping and crawling things, domestic livestock, huge whales, and yes, the dinosaurs, and then ultimately the pinnacle of all things, man himself, who bears the very image of God himself, all came to life. God simply speaks, and when he speaks, his breath comes out in a manner of speaking. And that breath is the principle of life itself. And God brings forth the grasses and the plants and the fruit-bearing trees. And bingo, they came into existence. Life. He brings the birds into the heavens. All the aquatic life, all kinds of fish, fish upon fish, dolphins, porpoises, octopuses, eels, all kinds of sea creatures. Cows, sheep, goats, creeping things. And those huge mammoth dinosaurs whose bones that we discover quite often still left in the ground. He's the giver of life. What do we find in verse 25? Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything. Remember last week when God even told us, if I was even hungry, I wouldn't let you know. God speaking in a figure of speech, even if I was in need, I wouldn't let you know. Why? Because I own it all. I made it all. And he says what? As though he needs anything? God needs me? No, beloved, God did not need you or I when he made the world. Seeing, notice, he doesn't need anything. For what reason? He's the giver of life and breath and all things. How in the world can you give anything to God when he is the original source of all things? How can I give God anything to make him any more who he is when he himself is the originator and the fountainhead of all life and all being? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at the first man. Let's consider what Scripture says about the first man. The first man and the first father, Adam. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Said with such simplicity, and yet it says so much. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. So God makes the dust of the ground first, and now he's going to take this raw material and he's going to make a man. And breathe into man's nostrils, notice, the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Now, what do you see in verse 7? We see dust, we see breath, and we see not only breath, but the breath of life. And man became animated. He became alive. He stood on his own two feet and was able to look into the very face of his Creator. And Adam was able to recognize that he was but a creature, and the one to whom he was looking upon was his Creator. Notice, dust, breath of life, equals what? Living soul. And so the Apostle Paul brings these people all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And beloved, listen carefully. The Athenians, the Romans, the pagans, and all other indigenous people who were alive on the planet Earth at this time, who had strayed away from the true and living God, Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32, when men scattered from the Tower of Babel, when they scattered, they took with them the original nuggets of truth from Father Noah and from the sons of Noah, as it was faithfully communicated verbally, in the last hour, by words spoken to ears. But when they scattered and left over the generations, that knowledge of the true and living God became embellished, it became skewed, it became perverted, it became twisted. Things were added, things were taken away, and things were modified. And by the time Paul comes to Athens, the knowledge of the true and living God was smeared. And all that was left in Athens, get this, all that was left from the Tower of Babel, hundreds of years in the past, thousands of years in the past, all that's left now is an altar with an inscription to the unknown God, whoever he or she may be. That's how low devolution, not evolution, becoming better and better and stronger, but more perverted and weaker and more depraved. It comes down to an altar with that subscription to the unknown God, if he even exists. And Paul uses that to bring this message. What's that one line there in the model prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Isn't that amazing? Neither is worship, verses 25, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything. He needs nothing, because what? He is the giver of all things, life, breath, and all things. Well, let's take a little journey about this idea of breath, the breath of God, and the end result is life. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to take a little excursion and consider the words of others, whether in a prayer, whether in a song, or whether in maybe a form of poetry. 1 Samuel chapter 2, look at verses 6 to 10. Look at Hannah's prayer, or a portion of her prayer. 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 to verse 10. Notice her words. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. A reference to his creatorship. He will keep the fate of the saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. But notice those chilling words in verses 6 and 7. The Lord killeth, but he also makes alive. He bring it down to the grave, and he brings it back up. Think of Lazarus coming out of his tomb. The Lord make it poor, and the Lord make it rich. He bring it low and lift it up. Hannah is basically saying what Paul says to the Athenians. He gives life and breath and all things. All things. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And look at verses 7. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, Genesis 2:7, and the spirit or the breath shall return unto God whom gave it. That seems to be a little picture with a flashback back to Genesis 2. God took dust, made the body of a man, and God breathed the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So in the moment of death, what transpires at the moment of someone's death? The breath of God, that life-giving force, leaves the body, goes back to be with the Lord, while the body, which is made of dust, returns to the dust of the earth. It returns to the grave. Psalm 104. Look at Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Look at verses 29 to 30. Psalm 104, verses 29 to 30. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they were created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Wow. Listen to it again. You hide your face. When God hides his face, things get troubling. Beloved, is God hiding his face right now during this pandemic, during this virus that has now brought the entire world to its knees? Isn't it amazing that during the Cold War, we were so fearful of the Soviet Union and us killing each other and destroying the world with these megaton atomic bombs and nuclear bombs and neutron bombs, whatever kind of bombs you want to use. But notice how God is able to simply send a little invisible virus, something that you need a microscope in order to look at. One little virus, and notice how the world and nations and cities have been brought to their knees. And the trouble and the panic and the apprehension that this virus has brought upon the earth. Thou hidest thy face and are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Another flashback to Genesis 2 and to Ecclesiastes 12:7. Another flashback, going back to the past. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, and they are created. Think of Genesis 1. God speaks, God breathes as he speaks, and things become so. And thou renewest the face of the earth. Look at verses 28. Thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thy hand, and they are filled with good. Notice, God opens up his hand, and he fills us all with good things. We're simply camping on this idea, the giver of all things, to include the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. And notice, since he is the giver of that breath, he is the one who can take away the breath when we die naturally, or when we die in battle. We die by a disease. Our heart stops. Illness takes over. Or simply the ravishes of time in old age take its toll upon us. Turn to Ezekiel 37 in the vision of dry bones, the valley of dry bones. Notice what we find. Notice the imagery in this particular prophecy. Notice the imagery and notice the language that is used. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord. Notice, he's being carried by the Spirit. And set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones. So here's Ezekiel, the breath of God, the pneuma, the Spirit, takes up the prophet and takes him to a valley where nothing but men's bones. He caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there was very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry, sun-baked bones. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. What did we learn last hour? The hearing ear. Notice, hear the word of God. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause, notice, breath, my word, to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinew upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Did you pick up a pattern in verse 6? Something dead. Then you bring the word of God, or the breath of God, and then that object becomes alive, and becomes alive for what purpose? To know that the true and living God is who he is. Now take that picture in your mind and go to John 3. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. Then go to John 17:3 in your mind. This is life eternal, that they may know thee and the Son whom thou hast sent. Then go to 1 John 5:19, 20, 21. The Son of God has given us an understanding, that we may know that he is God. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? You have a valley of dry, dead bones, sun-baked, useless, brittle, dead. God's Spirit breathes upon the valley of all these dead bones. God says, I'm going to bring muscles and nerves and veins and arteries and capillaries. I'm going to reanimate all of the internal organs, and you guys are going to stand on your feet as a standing army of resurrected men. And what do you find in that verse 8? You find something dead, like sinners in their sin, in their depravity, in their rebellion, in their treason against heaven, waging war against God and against the church and against his people and against his book. Dead men, separated from the life of God, hopeless and helpless, strangers to grace, strangers and outcasts of the community of the faithful. And what does God do when the word of God is preached? The Holy Spirit comes, and he breathes upon some. And when he breathes upon some, what happens to that dead man or that dead woman? They become alive spiritually. and they begin to hear and digest and understand the message of the gospel, that I am a sinner, worthy and undone, that the wrath of God abides upon my shoulders, and unless I turn to someone, or unless I look to someone outside of myself to deliver me from myself and from the wrath of God upon my shoulders, I need a Savior. And in that gospel message, we tell the world there is a Savior. And He did come, and He did die, and He was buried, but He rose again on the third day. And now He sits at the Father's right hand, able and willing and freely to embrace all who come to Him by repentance towards the Father and belief in Him. And all that is done by breath, the Holy Spirit coming upon one and granting life in the inner man, where there was once darkness and deadness and despair and despondency and disappointment. And then what happens? That they may know who I am. They may know who I am. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, the shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And then I beheld, and lo, the sinew and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them about, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Notice, wind, breath, spirit. Prophesy, son of man, say to the wind, say to the spirit, say to the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they what? Lived. And then what? They stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Do you see the pattern? Something dead, then a life-giving force outside of the deadness enters the picture, breathes upon that deadness. Animation comes to that which is dead. Life is given, breath is given, meaning and understanding is given. And then what happens? That they may know that I am the Eternal One. Eternal life is granted. And in that eternal life is an understanding of who the true and living God really is. Do you see what Paul here is doing to the Athenians? Look at the doctrinal dissertation that he's given. And yet there are some in the Christian community that say that when Paul did what he did in Acts 17, get this, he strayed from off the script. He became a Greek philosopher versus a preacher of the gospel. Shame on them. Shame on them. Paul didn't jump or leave the script. Paul didn't deviate from the message. Beloved, notice his audience. He's dealing with an audience who has no idea who God is. They have no conception of Genesis 1 and 2. None. The Jews in the synagogue had a point of reference because only they were given the oracles of God. But for the pagan, versus you telling them, smile, Jesus got a wonderful plan for your life, versus telling a pagan, you don't want to die and go to hell, do you? Well, any sound, reasonable individual would definitely say, no, I don't want to go to hell and burn and suffer forever. That's not gospel presentation. That's a man-centered gospel, focusing on man getting out of a pickle when he needs to be dealing with his sin, not the issue of hell. That's just simply a side issue. That's eternal punishment. The main issue is your sin. What are you doing with your sin? You got a sin problem. You got a sin issue between you and your Creator that needs to be taken care of first. Hell is just a side, heaven is just a side benefit. Turn to Daniel chapter 5. The night before he dies, and the night before his empire is taken away from him, King Belshazzar throws an orgy, a drunken orgy. And then he has the audacity to commit sacrilege by calling for the temple vessels and pouring wine in revelry into those cups. And then the man's hand comes, remember that story? And the man's hand begins to write a message on the wall, and nobody in that court during that drunken orgy could decipher what it means. But apparently there was a queen mother still that was still alive who knew of Daniel, who was probably working down the hall in his office. And the queen mother tells this king, you need to call Daniel, because he was a close friend of your grandfather. And notice what Daniel tells this drunken king in verse 23. Well, go to verse 22. And thou his son, referring to Nebuchadnezzar, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. Notice, the grandson was not dumb nor naive about the story of his grandfather, which you have to read the first four chapters of the book of Daniel to get some context. But has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. Notice, he tells Belshazzar, just like the Athenians have to be told, oh, by the way, the God that I represent, he's it. He's the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines, have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver, gold, and brass, iron, wood, and stone. No different than the Athenians, and beloved, no different from the 21st century man who walks the streets of Topeka, who's lost and undone. Which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, you've not glorified. Now, did Daniel jump off the script? What does Daniel say in verses 23? He says, in essence, some of the points that Paul brings to the Athenians up in Mars's Hill. You're worshiping the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. Who's what? They don't see, they don't hear, they don't even breathe. Why? They're not alive. Why? They're not real. Is that not what Paul is saying to the Athenians? With that one altar to the unknown God whom you worship ignorantly, I'm going to tell you who he is. He's the creator. He is Lord. He is the provider. He is the sustainer. He is the sovereign caretaker of all that he has made. Your gods on top of Mount Olympus do not exist. They are but a figment of your demonic imagination. Are you listening to me? Paul didn't jump off the script. If you say that, then Daniel jumped off the script here, because he's saying basically the same thing to Nebuchadnezzar in his own words. And the God in whose hand your breath is. What does Paul tell the Athenians? He gives life and breath in all things. Same message. Same script. And what was Daniel's conclusion to the king? This God who owns your life, this God whose breath is in your hands, you have failed to glorify. Listen carefully. What application was Paul making about that altar? To the unknown God, you have failed to give him glory and honor and praise and worship. To the true and living God. And you have substituted the true and living God for gods that do not exist. What man forgets or chooses to forget is that his life didn't originate within himself. Irregardless of modern science, irregardless of the lie of evolution, irregardless of the philosophies of the natural man, man has forgotten, or man has chosen to forgotten, either ignorantly or by choice, that all of our life, all of our being, all of our origin is outside of ourselves. We didn't create ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. Our parents may have provided all the raw materials, mind you, that God originally created. But until God causes conception, the materials would eventually die and be expelled. We have the seed of the woman and the seed of a man. And when the seed of the man meets up and hooks up with the seed of the woman within her womb, conception is brought forth at the pleasure of God Almighty. Life begins and life ends with God. He is the giver of life, breath, all things. By way of application, conception, like regeneration of a dead soul before God, is something God grants or God allows or God gives as a gift. Whether it's natural conception in the womb, or whether it is spiritual regeneration or spiritual conception in the bosom of a lost person who is being brought to faith in Christ, each of those is a God-granted, God-bestowed grace to the individual. Another application, whether you're lost or whether you're saved, whether you're a skeptic or whether you're a devout believer, we are His, and we do not belong to ourselves. He owns all of us. Whether you're saved or whether you deny His existence is irregardless. We are His. He is our Lord. He is our Master. He is our life-sustaining power. Many choose to live as if this is a lie or a myth or a hoax. But I'm here to tell you, this is the truth. This is reality. This is the straight skivvy. This is the straight story. There is a God who made all things. And this same God has given to all things, life, breath, and all things. That includes your clothing on your back, your food in your tummy, the roof over your head, and the ground beneath your feet. He has given all these to you. And by a third application, one day, when all men, lost and saved, will stand before Him, we are all going to give an account of what we have done or what we did with the life breath that He gave us in the womb, or in the womb plus in salvation. We're all going to give an account of what we did with the physical, natural life that He gave and the spiritual, regenerating life that He gave by applying the gospel to our lost hearts. Well, may God be praised. And may these exhortations and these words find a place in your house. Paul did not jump off the script, and Paul did not wander off into philosophy, because Daniel seems to be saying the same thing to a pagan king hundreds of years before Paul went to Mars Hill. In His name we pray. Amen.